Anyway, let's dive into, shall we, Revelation. It's going to be a bit of a heavy one today, so you might want to brace yourselves. Exactly, yes. My feelings entirely. Revelation 17. We're not going to read the whole of chapter 17, 18, and 19. You'll be pleased to hear. Although it is good to read it out. Remember, Revelation 1 says, blessed are those that read the word of this book. But due to time, we can't do that. But I would remind you of our Revelation reading plan. We are coming to the end of it. There's a few more out in the foyer. And that kind of reminds us what to read the week before, because we can't read the whole thing on a Sunday morning. So I'd encourage you to grab one of them if you'd like to. If you've lost it or mislaid it, you don't need to confess it to me. You can just grab one and I'll never know. And hopefully on the way in, you were given one of our sermon handouts as well, just so you can see where we're up to. Some of you find these useful for life groups and things like that. Some of you ignore them, and some of you are in between. All that's fine. And as always, I'd really encourage you to bring your Bible. And we do have pew Bibles, or church Bibles, but they're ESV, and I prefer the NIV. So there's nothing wrong with different translations. You just might get a bit confused if you're reading an ESV and I've got my NIV open. But should we go for it? We're back on the Revelation train. You know what? Before we read chapter 17, let's remind ourselves of what we've looked at so far. So we started in September. We've done every chapter. We've almost done a chapter a week. And so we've looked at lots of different things. But let's remind ourselves of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies of everything he saw, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, that word revelation means unveiling. So the book of Revelation isn't primarily about weird dragons and stuff like that. It's all about Jesus. It's from Jesus and it's about him. And when we look into the book of Revelation, we get to know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, even more. And so far, we've talked about worship around the throne. We've talked about the Lamb who was slain, the seals, the 144,000, the woman and the dragon, the beasts, the trumpets, a bit more judgment, a few plagues. And you can catch up with most of them online. And today, we're going to do a whistle-stop tour of two and a bit chapters. So we're going to read Revelation 17, 1 to 11. We're going to say a quick prayer, and then we're going to dive into it. That's the plan. Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's the last chapter we looked at in November, we looked at the bowls. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. The inhabitants of earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adultery. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. She was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who have testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls, friends, for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads of the seven hills on which the woman sits, they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Told you it'd be fun. Shall we pray before we try and make sense of this? Lord God, we come back to Revelation chapter 1, which reminds us it's all about Jesus. And Lord, we want to know you, King Jesus, more. We want to be better followers of you. So please come by your Spirit. Speak to us about your word. Make this real to our lives and hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are going to be some bits of this chapter which we haven't got time to look at. We could do months on this one chapter, but we're not going to. But I wonder, to get us warmed up, oh, you fixed it, brilliant, if you can see the link between the four pictures. So picture number one is a lettuce. Lettuce pray. Picture number two. Who remembers Woolworths? I remember the pick and mix, happy days. Picture number three. Bebo. Anyone remember Bebo? Come on, Andy must remember Bebo. No? Okay, never mind. Next one. Maybe it's just me. Last one. Oh, a map. Any idea what that map's of? The world, yes. Thanks, Sue. Yeah, it is a map of the world. Yeah, it's the British Empire back whenever this map was created. Yeah, brilliant. So all of them together, there is a link. Have a chat with the person you're sitting next to or behind you for 30 seconds. What do you think the link is between all four of those things? Ooh. Okay, I will put you out of your misery. The lettuce was a bit cheeky, and the lettuce isn't a political statement, but it does remind us of a former prime minister who lasted not as long as a lettuce lasts, if you remember that. But the link is that all these things remind us of something that seemed to be solid and unmovable and founded. And yeah, almost overnight came crashing down. So before overnight, Woolies, you weren't able to go and get your pick and mix. Overnight, Liz Truss went from saying, "I am not a quitter," to quitting the next day. We had Bebo, which for those of you that don't know, is a social network site, a bit like Facebook. Did no one remember it? Yeah, Joe and Sean at the back. Yes, no, Joe and me. And you used to get to share your love with someone, do you remember? So once a day, you could share your love with someone. So whoever you fancied at the time, you could go on their wall and share their love. That's nothing to do with the sermon, but it's quite interesting. But Bebo is no longer, it's a bit like MySpace. It's fallen to the likes of Facebook and Instagram and TikTok. And the last thing, the British Empire, once so strong, is now something that many of us are quite, well, embarrassed by overnight. These things come crashing down. Things that seem solid and strong are no longer. And in a nutshell, this is what Revelation 17 reminds us of, or one of the things that they remind us of. The angel holds the bowl of judgment from the previous chapter. The angel comes to John and points to the great prostitute sitting on many waters. So we've only got to like verse 2 and already we're into weird stuff. A prostitute sitting on water? Your translation might say by water. Some of the Bible translations put by, but actually in Greek the word is epi, which is on. So this prostitute is sitting on water. It's just a bit weird. And then it says her name is a mystery. But it's not quite a mystery because the angel tells us 5 verses later, this is what the mystery means. So actually that word mystery is less the kind of famous 5-style mystery that we might know. It's more like something that's concealed that will be revealed. It's a bit like the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling. It's not something that needs to be decoded with lots of weird charts or whatever. It's something that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. It's concealed from people that don't want to know it, but there's no getting away from it. It's clear then here, something is real. Babylon is real. Babylon the Great is real, and judgment is coming. apart from the song, which I'm not going to sing, Babylon doesn't really mean much to us, does it? But to John's readers, Babylon was a well-known city. And here is a brief history of it. So springing up around 1700 BC, it was a big place of worship for pagan gods like Shamash, the sun god, and Marduk, these gods that were fighting each other. It was a big place of pagan worship. It was overthrown a few hundred years later in 1595 by the Hittites. You might have heard of them. And then the Kazites, then the Assyrians, then the Chaldeans, then the Aramaeans, and then the Assyrians came back and had another go and took it over. It was a place of great conquest and violence. It was a place of power. And then the ruling families started killing each other again. They wanted to be in charge, and civil wars were fought again and again. By the year 600 BC, it started to settle down a bit. It wasn't that much of a rough place, and it became the capital of the Chaldean Empire. You might have heard of a chap with an awesome name, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon then. He was the same guy that led the exile of the Jews. He deported them en masse from their homeland to Babylon and destroyed Solomon's temple. So loads more happened, but it's a place that the Jewish people would have known, that God-fearing people would have known, Babylon, and they'd have associated it with all that stuff. It's a bit like if I said 9/11 to you, it would be more than a date. It would be symbolic of something that happened, of something that changed the course of history. But you can't really describe it. But you can just say 9/11 and people go, I know what you mean. It's similar to that. When you say Babylon, all these things conjure up in the mind of the readers. It would bring up images of forced submission, dictators pushing for control, trade and commerce. But as always in Revelation, there's deeper meanings as well. So yes, it means Babylon, but with lots of the symbolism in Revelation, remember, it's apocalyptic literature. We look deep at the symbolism. There's more to it than just the city of Babylon. Otherwise, we could go, great, doesn't bother us now because Babylon's hardly there anymore. It's also, many people think, and I would agree, it's a symbol of Rome back when this book was written. It's a symbol of Rome, and it's a symbol of its empire. Now, there's lots of reasons we could argue this, but here's one really interesting thing that I found out this week. So in verse 3, it says this, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. This woman then is dressed in luxury. I mean, she's a harlot, she's a prostitute, but she's dressed in luxury. And Rome was a place that was dressed in luxury. It looked good. I've spoken before of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans went in and would say, hey, we'll give you peace. We'll bring peace to your empire. How will you do that? Well, we'll do it by killing anyone that wants to rise up against us and doesn't pay their taxes and doesn't worship Caesar. So if you do exactly what we say, you'll have peace. So it's not really peace, but it kind of is. So this Pax Romana that Rome had, this view of luxury, it seemed to be luxurious on the outside, but on the inside, it wasn't. And so we read of this prostitute wearing purple and scarlet. I don't know if you remember back when you might have been at college or school or maybe uni, if you went there, when you would study to do an essay, you'd all of a sudden find yourself reading about something that was really interesting but had nothing to do with the essay. Well, that happened to me on Tuesday. It's got nothing really to do with it, but this is really interesting, right? So I'm going to share it with you. And it raises lots of other questions that I'm interested in, but I won't share today. So why is this prostitute wearing purple and scarlet? Well, back in the Roman Empire, it was a colour only available to those who could pay the highest price. It was a bit like Miller and Carter Steakhouse. You know, not anyone can go there, right? The one on Sutton Park, you know you've made it when you can go for a steak at Miller and Carter Steakhouse on Sutton Park, right? It's similar to that, but on a bigger scale. If you see someone in Rome wearing purple, oh my goodness, we give them all deference. My naughty question is, what do bishops wear? The history of the bishops wearing purple, that's really interesting. Anyway, moving on. But there is symbolism there of this power that the bishops used to hold in the political sphere of the church. That's where it comes. That's one of the places it comes from. The Roman Empire, the power of purple. It was really, really expensive. The way you got the purple was by, and I think this is a picture of it happening. You would extract the dye from tens of thousands of Murex rock snails. Who knew? It was labor-intensive, it was an expensive process. It was regulated by the Roman Empire. Not anyone could go and do it. You had to be the elite of the elite to even be able to buy it, to have the money to do it. But some people, even if they had the money, they weren't allowed to buy it. It was regulated and it was controlled. So this is the Roman Empire. This is the prostitute. This is the beast of Babylon holding all the cards, being the creme de la creme, being at the top of the pile. And so she's dressed in purple. She's glittering in gold, stones and pearls, which are goods that were traded by Rome. She holds a cup filled with abominable things. What a great illustration of the contradiction of imperial power. Looks good, looks shiny, wouldn't we love to be there? But actually, when you look inside, when you peer over the top, it's death bringing. On the inside, it looks evil. On the outside, it looks wonderful. On the outside, it's attractive. On the inside, it's detestable. So that's Babylon and that's Rome, but what about today? What's the Babylon in the empire today? What in our society seems glowing, seems good, but like the lettuce and like Woolworths and like Bebo will overnight finish? I think we get a clue by the name that Babylon is given, the mother of all prostitutes. Now, remember the symbolism here. So I don't think primarily she's talking about sexual immorality or anything like that. I think primarily she's talking about, John's talking about unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of God's people to God. There's a wider context here of God's bride sleeping with the enemy, giving intimacy to pagan gods, giving worship and praise and honor and love and time that should be given to Yahweh, should be given to God, given to other things. What does that look like in my life today? What does that look like in your life? What does it look like in our society? Well, actually, I think there are three things, and they're not that dissimilar to what they were back then. Sex, money, and power. Now, many of us will know about the ongoing debates in the Church of England over same-sex marriage and blessings. And I guess a gentle reminder from me here that after years of praying, and it's not the easiest conclusion to come to, and remember, you're allowed to disagree with the vicar, but I do think the move from the Church of England is away from the historic view of marriage. I think that's away from the view of Scripture. My view of marriage is that it's between a man and a woman, and that's the place for sex. But I want to counter that this morning, and hear me right, this is important. I want to counter that by saying there's other stuff about sex that the church needs to talk about as well. And it's not. And I wonder actually if in some ways many of us, including me, need to do a bit of repenting that we've been so long pointing the finger one way, we forget about the sexual immorality that other parts of the church are involved in. How often have I stood here and talked about pornography or adultery? I don't think I have. So I'm going to do it this morning. Briefly, if you're here for the first time or you're watching online for the first time, the vicar doesn't normally talk about things like that this morning. But I'm a big believer, and if the Bible says it, we've got to talk about it gently. So this is not pointing at a certain group of people based on their sexuality and saying, but I'm okay. The church should be getting angry about other stuff as well. Netflix and Hollywood make adultery something which isn't just acceptable, but it's actually quite funny. You will struggle to find a film on Netflix that doesn't have adultery in it, if it's a rom-com or something like that. I noticed that a few years ago. You'll struggle to find one. And it's painted in a way that means, oh, having sex with someone that isn't your partner is fine if you're in love with them. Oh, you're in love, that's okay. It's sometimes quite funny, it's sometimes quite amusing, and it's usually justified. What about online sites like OnlyFans, who have turned women's bodies, often women's bodies, and sexual activity away from something intimate that you do with someone you love into a commodity that actually you've got a right to it. If you can pay the money, you've got the right to sexual activity. When did society start thinking that we have a human right to sexual fulfillment? Online pornography, like websites like Pornhub, unregulated often, teach curious teenagers that violence as part of sex is normal, and if you don't like it, you're weird. It also leads to underage girls, often girls, being exploited. Videos, once they're up, can't be taken down easily. There's lots of news stories about that. And really interesting, research shows that pornography can ruin sex lives as well. Where's the church speaking up against that? And I stand here as someone with a historic view of marriage, and I hold that view gently but with integrity, but I also am so aware this week of the repentance that I've had to do, actually, that maybe I've spent so much time thinking about that I've forgotten what God calls me and us to do against other aspects of sexuality, that it's awkward to talk about. I'm not having the best, I love preaching, but this morning it's a little bit awkward, but I feel the Lord stirring me to share it with you. Sex matters. And so this symbolic prostitute here in Revelation reminds us that as the time draws near for Jesus' return, things that seem golden and good will contain things that are painful and sinful. Great, isn't it good that people can go online and sell their bodies? Well, no. But what can we do about it? But it's not just sex. Sometimes the church is accused of talking too much about sex. Sometimes I think it doesn't talk enough about the right stuff to talk about. But it's not just about it. What about money and power? And thinking about our own lives, our minds might go to sweatshops, online shops like Shein, where you can buy loads of quite nice clothes at quite small prices. Great, cheap clothes, people are getting paid, I don't have to leave the comfort of my home, I can click it. Isn't that great advancement? Well, actually, probably not. We see exploited vulnerable workers being paid £3.50 an hour in our country. We see cotton produced using chemicals that's killing farmers over in India, which use it. Again, it's this golden cup. It looks great. We look inside. Oh, that's not as good as it looks on the outside. Finally, our minds might go to money and power again. Many of us will have watched the post office documentary, the Horizon Saga, which I don't know about you, but I knew nothing about until I watched the documentary. 700 people falsely prosecuted, a pregnant mother ending up in prison when they were innocent. And through all of this, the CEO of the post office enjoyed a bonus of hundreds of thousands of pounds. Money speaks. We look at this golden cup, we look inside it, looks good, we look inside, it contains death. You see, Babylon wasn't the only place where there was money, sex and power. Rome wasn't the only place where there was money, sex and power. Our empire has it as well. And as Christians, we're stood, aren't we, to be the ones that, as we'll read later, come out of her. Jesus says, come out, don't be part of that. What does that mean? Does it mean we're more careful about where we do our online shopping? What does it mean? Does it mean we write to our MP and talk about pornography, which is a bit awkward and weird, but what else can we do? Do we at least pray into it against the charities that are pushing against it? Chapter 18 reminds us that Babylon and Rome and our empire won't be forever. Chapter 18, after this I saw, this is John speaking, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Every sea captain, all who travel by ship, the sailors, That's talking about trade, by the way. So we might say all the commerce, all the economy, all who earn their living will stand far off. The CEO of Amazon's, the CEO of Shein, all these people, when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? And they're going to cry out, woe to you, great city, woe to you. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. And then the next line, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God, for God has judged her. What an interesting line. Friends, we're called to rejoice in the judgments of God because they'll be right and true. Now, let's be careful. This is not the angry vengeance on God's people who have slipped up sometimes. I am tempted by money, sex, and power. I confess it to you. I am tempted by it. I'm probably not the only one in the room, if we're honest. None of us are perfect. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, regardless of how much money we've got or our gender or sexuality or the power we have. All of us have sinned. This isn't angry vengeance on God's people for messing up. This is God's righteous judgment at a demonic empire. The evil empire that's riding the demonic beast. The one who tries to be like God, and we're coming in to end. You're doing well. Thanks for being with me. This evil empire that sets itself up against God. We heard that back in chapter 17, verse 8. It says this. He is the one who once was, now is not, and yet will be. And it says it again a few verses later. That sounds a bit like God who was and is to come. The one who was, now is not, and yet will come. It sounds a bit like the beast is trying to be like God, but failing, but trying to imitate God, trying to be this holy imitation of something holy. But this judgment will be complete. Empires will fall. All things will pass away. This building will pass away. Everything we have and hold will pass away. It will be you before Jesus. And for me, that makes me think, oh, wow, that's a big deal. Treasures will gather dust. Monarchs will cast their crowns before the king. Possessions will fall to ruin. One thing will remain. One thing. Chapter 19, verse 4. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. The throne of God's still there. God's still on the throne. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. God is on the throne. And the elders and the living creatures say, Amen, hallelujah. Praise God, all you servants. The Lord reigns. Hallelujah. We are people of the hallelujah. That means praise the Lord. It's only found in the book of Revelation. We are people of the hallelujah. And we sing hallelujah over an empire of sexual immorality. We sing hallelujah over an empire that says money is everything. We sing hallelujah over the empire of power. And this isn't just power in politics or on kingly thrones. This is power in the church as well. And we sing hallelujah because we know we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that Jesus, because of the price he paid, will return in glory and we will be with him forever. One day, Jesus will return and it will be you and him. All things will pass away. So as people of the hallelujah, I wonder this morning how we can play our part in coming out of the demonic, adulterous empire that yearns for our attention, those things that pull our attention off God, those things that pull our time away from him, those things that pull our affections away from him. You know, none of us are perfect. It's okay to be tempted. Jesus was. But maybe sometimes we give too much time to things that shouldn't have our time or our possessions or our money or our attention. How can we draw others with us? How can we point them to a God who alone is the one who offers salvation and glory? Other things that are a bit like God. Other things that are a bit like him. That the beast who was and isn't now but will come. Other things set themselves up against God and they look tempting. How often do you hear people say to you, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe he was a teacher, but he wasn't God. Other things, moral living, moralistic teaching, holds itself up as being just like God, but there's one God, there's one throne, and it's the one that will remain. So I end with one question for each of us this morning. What step is God asking you to make and asking me to make today that submits to him and comes out of the empire? It might be the emperor of sex, it might be the emperor of money, it might be the empire of power. So we're going to have a moment of quiet, we're going to have a few more songs at the end. But let's just give the Lord time to speak to each one of us. So we pray, come, Holy Spirit. As always, there are questions at the bottom of the handout that might help you as you think what the Lord might be saying to you. Come, Holy Spirit. Might be this morning as we've been speaking that the Holy Spirit has been gently nudging something in your life that you know isn't submitted to him, it's submitted to empire. It might be one of those three things of sexual immorality or money or power or something different. You'll know it's between you and the Lord. We're not going to ask you to stand up and say what it is, but there might be one or two of us here who felt that nudging of the Spirit to confess that and get it sorted. So we're going to say a really short prayer now. You can say it where you're seated. I'll just say it out loud. You might want to repeat it in your heart. I would encourage you to get someone to pray with you later as we sing. You don't have to tell them anything. They can just pray for you. That's okay. So Lord, we confess to you the times when we have committed adultery with empire, when we've given our attention, we've given our affection, we've given our love to something or someone that isn't you, Lord Jesus. We confess that to you. We lay it at the foot of the cross and we pray that you would come by your Spirit. That you'd forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we would be a holy people.